We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation from the third chapter concerning the church in Sardis. And for those of you who are new in this particular segment of our study, as we talk about the church in Sardis, its location is, I think, very germane to the lessons that are revealed in the book. I understand that Sardis was a city that was very confident in its security, much like, and we compared it to the city of Tyre in our last study, as they had built on an island out from the mainland and thought that they were secure with their steep cliffs when Alexander the Great began his invasion of that part of the country. But Sardis, they were located likewise on a rocky ridge, mountainous area on three sides in particular, and they thought that they could carefully guard the one side. But we also noted in our study, I believe last week, that someone was watching, and a soldier dropped his helmet and crawled down a crevice in the cliff and retrieved his helmet. And the enemy soldier who saw that said, well, there's a way into the city. And so reportedly he was able to take a group of soldiers into the city through that small opening, and the city of Sardis then was defeated. One of the things that we want to note about that, and let me see if I can share my screen. I'll have to quit talking to do that because I can't do two things at the same time. But when we begin to look at the church in Sardis and note the admonitions that were given to them, we see in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In our last study, we talked about who this letter is from and the identification of Jesus, as we've noted in all of these letters, and in particular from the first chapter. Perhaps the thing that we want to note just here is the statement, you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Now, even though there were some things that were good, for example, we noticed in verse 2, be thou watchful and establish the things that remain. And then again in verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and didst hear. Here are some good things that we might want to note. And then in verse 4, there are a few in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. So though that we read of the general characteristic of this church as a church that was dead, we do know that there were some good things that were said about this church, and thus it follows the pattern that we see concerning most of these, the identification of the author, condemnation or commendation, and then condemnation, and then a plea to repent, and then the promise if they overcome there in verses 5 and 6. We noted in our last study that the Lord knows all about them. I know your works. I know that you have a name that thou livest. We talked about the importance of a good reputation. We talked about how that churches may have a very active evangelistic program or Bible study effort. And all of these things may have a peaceful atmosphere. And we made the comment that even in a graveyard, there's peace, but there's not much life there. And that was the case here with the church in Sardis. There was a peaceful atmosphere, and there were some that were good members. But we ended on this note that good members will not answer for the sins of others, for they shall walk with me in white, the text tells us. But on the other hand, good members will not remove the sins of others. We can't ride into heaven on somebody else's coattail. It don't work that way. And the good members at Corinth we offered as an illustration did not mean that they didn't have serious problems. Yes, they had some good people there in Corinth, like most churches do. But they had one among them that was a fornicator. He had taken his father's wife, and they were instructed that something must be done. You are not to keep company with that individual. We noted last week in regard to verses 2 and 3 that if you want to survive, there's going to be some things that you must do. You must, number one, strengthen the things or establish the things that remain that are ready to die. Now, most of us who've exercised any kind of physical therapy or gone through physical therapy know that you use and exercise what you have left to make it stronger. And that's what the church of Sardis is called upon to do. They're going to have to use what they have and exercise what they have, or they're not going to survive. This may refer to those within the congregation itself that need to cultivate what they have, lest they become like everybody else. And then thirdly, perhaps he's talking about the attributes that they have, their love, their faith, and the service that they have, that these things must be strengthened. And if you don't do something about it, they will cease. We might need to note the adage that no one stands still. We're either growing or we're digressing, because there is no neutral. They had started, but he said, you've not finished anything. Now, in our study last time, we introduced this thought, and I want to spend a bit of time with it as we get going this afternoon. He says, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. That's not to indicate that they hadn't started a lot of things and a lot of good things. One of the things that we must note is it's not enough just to start. In the Galatian letter, we know that the churches of Galatia were plagued by Judaizing teachers, and that becomes evident throughout the study of the book, especially the second chapter. But as we come to the fifth chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 7, he said, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Now, I'm going to reveal my ignorance at this point, because there was a time in my Bible study that I thought that this passage was talking about somebody who was just almost there, almost obeyed the gospel, and they just somehow fell away and they never completed their obedience. That's not right. The apostle is writing to the churches of Galatia. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have started. You were running well, but then he said, who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Just a good start is not enough. I'm impressed in the first chapter in verse 6. It appears that it hasn't been all that long since Paul was there. He said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. And you're all in this class familiar with this passage. There were some that troubled them and perverted the gospel of Christ. They were teaching something in addition to what Paul had taught. And we know that the element was circumcision. And in the second chapter in verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, he's commended them for a good start, but he marvels, he's shocked that it didn't last. And his question in chapter 5, verse 7 is appropriate. You were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? You see, the Galatians had not brought to completion anything either. I have found no works of thine perfected before my God, the writer says to those in Sardis. Well, the church in Corinth, though they had many commendable qualities that are identified in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and had set themselves forth as an example to the churches of Macedonia, or Achaia rather, we know that the apostle indicates in chapter 9, verses 2 through verse 5, we'll start back in verse 3, he said, but I have sent the brethren that our glorying on your behalf may not be made void in this respect, that even as I said, ye may be prepared, lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be put to shame. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. Paul said, I want you to complete what you've started. You've started out very well, but you need to go through with what you have committed regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Well, there may be a lot of reasons that we start and don't finish. You ever start a project and don't complete it? Well, there are many reasons that we might look at. One is we've not considered what it costs. And when we get into it, we find it's a little bit more expensive than what we had anticipated. In Luke's account, in the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace." Well, some don't finish because they've not considered what the actual cost is. And let me inject this at this particular point in our study. If you have a question or a comment, we're conducting this as a Bible class, not necessarily as a sermon. And all that I can see on my screen is the Simmons house and me. I see some of you have closed the video on your screen. So if you have a question or a comment, be sure that you just open your mic and get my attention. And we'll proceed with that. And I mean that. It won't be a disruption. We're conducting this as a class, so we'd appreciate very much your input. But when the writer says, "I found no works of thine perfected before my God," there are all kinds of reasons. Some do not finish because they don't know what finished is. Don't know what it looks like to be done. And I have on the screen, they really have no clear goal in mind. The apostle, however, did in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 14. He said, "I press on to the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded." We need to know what it is to be completed, to be finished. The apostle writing to, or the Hebrew writer there in the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2, called upon these folks to press onward, he said, "looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He sets forth one who had completed the course, somebody who was finished, somebody who established the way and prepared that for those who might follow. And so we need to look and see what it really means to be finished, what completion is. And sometimes we need to focus our attention on that. Let me pause just here and take a break and ask the question, does anybody have a question or a comment at this point before we look a little farther at verse 3 now? Any questions or comments? Well, looking at verse 3, he continues, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear. Brethren and friends, I think that terribly sometimes we just underestimate the power of a memory. Remember how it was. Remember the zeal and the excitement, the enthusiasm that you once had when you obeyed the gospel. Much like when we read concerning the church in Ephesus. Remember how you were. Remember how thou art fallen, and repent, verse 5 of chapter 2. His criticism of them was, "Thou didst leave thy first love." Well, we've got to remember how it was when we first became Christians. The zeal, the enthusiasm, the excitement. Remember what we've heard. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 5, as we've just mentioned, concerning the church in Ephesus, the writer said, "Repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Sometimes we've just forgotten where we were. The Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, in the familiar verses of verses 8 and 9, they had heard the truth, and Paul said, "I marvel that somebody has messed up your thinking." call to mind what it was like. Repent and change. You know, when we began to see the power of memory in Luke's account of what we commonly refer to as the prodigal son, it was not the pig pen that caused this young man to go home. It was his memory of what it was like at home. You'll note in the text, he said, when he came to himself in verse 17 of Luke 15, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. Memory is such a powerful tool to remember how it was. Now the writer tells them the consequence. If you don't watch, if you don't repent, then I will come as a thief, and you won't know when that will be. That language is used a number of times in the scriptures. In fact, as Paul is writing to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, would you call Darlene back? Call Faith, please. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul writes, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that aught be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape." He said, you are not, verse 4, in darkness as that day that shall overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us not sleep, but let us watch, let us be sober. So the writer is telling them, if you don't repent, then here's what it's going to be like. You must repent or else I'll come as a thief in the night, and you don't know when that will be. Same terminology is used in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, if you care to note that passage. So in this context, what do we note? He says, if you want to survive, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Then there's some things you need to do. You need to watch. Now plug that into the circumstance that the city itself of Sardis was in. They were on what they thought to be an impregnable fortress on the top of a cliff. They found that in their history was not safe. They were conquered more than once because somebody climbed up that crevice in the rock where they were not watching. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be watchful, for our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Be watchful. And then the writer said, strengthen the things that remain. Oh, the admonitions are so many. To be strong in the Lord. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as somebody had messed up their thinking regarding the subject of the resurrection, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Be strong. And then we've looked at Luke, the prodigal son, how that his memory caused him to return to the things that were right. Well, another item that we notice in the letter to the church in Sardis is it's not enough just to be watchful. It's not enough to strengthen the things that remain. It's not enough for them to just remember how it was, but they're going to have to hold fast the things that they have to keep it. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, told him, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold it fast. Well, one of the things we want to note in that passage in particular is there was such a thing as a pattern. Hold fast what you've been taught. And then in the third chapter of Revelation, you must repent. You keep it and you repent. Well, we've studied a number of times concerning the subject of repentance. And we see in Acts the 8th chapter concerning Simon the sorcerer, that he was called upon to repent and pray God that even the thought of his heart be forgiven him. So these are the five admonitions that we want to note. That'll preach. You can make that into a lesson. as we see here in the church in Sardis. But if you look at verse 4, this introduces a rather intriguing subject. He says in verse 4, Revelation 3, "But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What a powerful text. There's a few in Sardis that did not defile their garments. When we think of this word few, we want to call back to mind the text of Numbers chapter 14, where there were those in the nation of Israel that began to murmur and complain when they were called upon by Joshua and Caleb to go in and take the land that God had promised. And they said, "Oh, we can't do that." And we know that all of those who were 20 years old and older that came up out of the land of Egypt did not go in to the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. That illustrates what a few is. Perhaps the previous passage that we have on the board, Genesis chapter 6, illustrates what a few is. Out of all of those that lived upon the face of the earth during the days of Noah, only Noah and Mrs. Noah, their three sons and their wives entered into the ark. A few. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, only a few will enter in to the narrow and straight way. What we want to note, and I think this passage is impressive to us for a number of reasons, is even though the church at Sardis is identified as a whole as dead, judgment will not be on the basis of a local church. It will be on the basis of individuals. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 12, there the apostle declared, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." The terms that are used to describe that few there in Revelation 3 and verse 4, rather interesting. "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Well, why? They did not defile their garments. They hadn't soiled their garments. Now, one of the things that we've noted concerning the previous churches that we've been studying, for example, the church in Thyatira and the church in Pergamum, it seemed that the issue, the grave issue that they faced was compromise. Not everybody in those churches were doing bad things either, but they were tolerating bad things. But what we know concerning those in Sardis, they had not soiled their garments. They had not compromised with evil things. And he said, "They shall walk with me in white." That term walk is an interesting term to me, especially as we study the book of Ephesians. It's used a number of times. How that they were instructed to walk and not to walk. It implies fellowship, a relationship with one another, and a relationship in particular with God. Amos raises the question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, that's true, isn't it? Now, that raises another question about walking together. And perhaps some of you would have some comment on this. Here were a few in Sardis that had not defiled their garments. He said, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." These few were members of a church that is generally characterized as a dead church. They had not brought anything to completion. I've had brethren ask me this question, and I'll throw it out for your consideration. Suppose you're a part of a church that begins to endorse and practice wrong things. Can you just sit idly by and allow those things to be practiced and taught without being in fellowship with those things? Some years ago, a fellow indicated to me that he was part of such a church. And he said they've started all kinds of things that they call fellowship, fun, food, and frolic. Most of you who've joined us, you understand what we're talking about. He said, "I believe those things are wrong." But he said, "I don't go to those events that they have. I just don't go to those things." And my comment to him was, "Well, do you contribute to this work? Are you a part of the work?" Well, yes. Well, even though he didn't go to these particular things, he was a part of that work. And the question then begins to be raised, at what point have you become compromised? You've compromised your influence. Well, you see, the point is one can't sit idly by. And what does the truth do? When Jesus came, he said the truth does something. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 34, he said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The teaching of truth sometimes causes division. And somebody said, "Well, isn't that wrong? Isn't division wrong?" Yes, division is wrong, but there's one thing that's worse, and that is unity in error. You see, these churches that we've been addressing concerning the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, there were some there that were doing right things. But the issue that is addressed is their compromise with the things that are wrong, things that were going on that were wrong that they said nothing about. Now, what might we assume concerning these in Sardis? Here were some in Sardis that did not tolerate the things that were wrong. It may come to the point where you have to make a choice whether or not you can continue to be a part of that local congregation. I don't know at what point the candlestick is removed, but certainly we know there is a point at which it is removed. These few the Lord knew. He knew their names. He knew what they were doing. He knew that they would walk with him in white. Dropping down a little further in this letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 4, there the throne room scene of God. It said, "Round about the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold." This idea of "they shall walk with me in white" is another interesting point, I think, because it refers to those who are victorious. Now, my understanding is that Roman custom was that when a military triumph occurred, it wasn't uncommon for a march to take place through the streets of Rome, and those who had been victorious would wear a white garment to indicate victory. Now, one of the things that we've indicated when we started this study is that the terminology that's used in this epistle, those who would initially read it would understand it. To walk with him in white might very well be based on customs that they were aware of that indicated success and victory. And certainly it does as we get over to the 4th chapter and especially to the 7th chapter in verses 9 and verse 13. We'll have more on that as we get to that point. There was a few, or were a few, in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they would be victorious. They'll walk with the leader. They'll walk with Jesus, robed in white. Any comment or question on that, just here?
You see them baptized? Mm-hmm.
All right, I'm not hearing anyone. Yes. Yes, got you, Randy.
I just wanted to point out the that expression, walking with God. There's only two Bible characters we know of that it says walked with God. One was Enoch.
Yes.
And one was Noah.
Yes.
But it says they walked with God.
And powerful statement.
It really is. Of course, yes. Enoch says, it says it twice about him, but the second time it says he walked with God and was not, for God took him.
Yes.
We didn't have to see death because God took him away from this evil world.
That's right. That's right.
The flood.
Excellent comment. One commentator made this comment on this idea, few. In the lowest state of religion in the church, there may be a few, perhaps quite obscure and of humble rank, who are mourning over the desolations of Zion and who are sighing for better times. They want things to be right, and they're doing everything on their behalf that can possibly be done to make things better. Now, as the thought continues, I'm sorry, go ahead. Carlos?
Thank you, Mickey.
Good evening, everybody, and my dear brethren in Los Angeles. I would like to refer to verse 3 in chapter 3. Again, please forgive me, because going back a little bit. And I'd like your citation about the memory. And the memory does help us as Christians. I remember when my family and I returned to Argentina after living several years among you. And the first days we met and sang together, and we could not sing because of the sorrow of remembering you. And that is something that we need to teach our sons, our young people in the church, and remember to the old ones that memory help us in difficult times.
It does.
And I would like to make a brief reading about how the memory helped the Jews in Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, we wept, we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst of thereof. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And this is a perfect example that complements the idea of the prodigal son, when he realizes and he recognizes his condition before the Lord.
Yes, sir.
That's all. This is my comment.
Excellent. You know, memory serves a lot of purposes, I think. When we look at Joseph, for example, down in Egypt in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife attempted to cause Joseph to commit fornication with him, he said, I can't do that. I cannot so sin against my God. What does that tell us? That Joseph, as a young person, had been taught, as a young man growing up, he had been taught something about morality. He'd been taught something about the sanctity of marriage. And he said, I can't do this. I cannot so sin against my God. His memory prevented him from pursuing further with Potiphar's wife. And then when you think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, Abraham said to Lazarus, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. And now here he is, he's comforted, and thou art in anguish. Son, remember. Memory can not only serve the purpose of prevention, it can not only serve the purpose of bringing us back, like we have in this text in the prodigal son, but it can also bring sorrow in many respects, like you just mentioned. Israel in captivity, you separated from friends and loved ones. And can you imagine what that would be like when Abraham said to the rich man, son, you remember. Where was he? He was in a place of torment. How long would he have to remember? Forever and ever. Son, remember. Memory can be tormenting. It serves some very useful tools, as we see in the scriptures. And so these in Sardis, excellent, Carlos. I appreciate your comment. Things we need to stop and consider. This writer continues in verse 5. He that overcometh shall be thus arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a profound statement. He that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments. We've talked about that, indicative of the victory and so forth. and the Lord arrayed in white garments, as we referenced the passages earlier. But it tells us, I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. Our idea of accounting, and Chris, this is your cup of tea when you think about accounting, keeping the books, what's entered into the book, what's taken out of the book. A book containing the names of all of those who belong to God is referred to in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I have several passages on the board that feel free to look at, but the very indication of a book in which there is a record of the names of people that belong to God. And then when he says in this passage, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, that certainly affirms the possibility that once one's name is recorded, it can be taken out. It can be deleted. It can be removed. Now, if we have some friends or relatives that are part of churches and belief systems that think that once saved, you're always saved, you can never fall, we need to look at Revelation 3. Here were some whose names were entered into the Lamb's Book of Life, but could be blotted out. But concerning these who walk in white garments, their names would not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Furthermore, he said, I will confess his name before my Father. It's remarkable for us to think about, I'm sure, that the Lord knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows every hair on your head, every sparrow that flies. He knows everything that is. And he said, I will confess your name before my Father. You know, you think of the relative, the importance of your name. Well, it becomes an irrelevant thing when you think of the society in which we live. There are names that you remember that are great characters of history, that have great accomplishments. And when you think of your name, you say, well, my name's not very important. Nobody knows me. The Lord knows your name. And he will declare it before his Father who is in heaven. I want to suggest to you, beloved brethren, that that makes you important. In Matthew chapter 10, familiar text to most of us, beginning in verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Having your name confessed by the Lord unto the heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing. And then he said, that they will be clothed in pure robes of white garments, along with Jesus in the 7th chapter of Revelation, verses 13 and 14. That is his attire, to be like him, to be clothed with the garments that he is clothed with. What a marvelous thought. And here's the reward to those who overcome. He that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. Now here we go. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. How many times is that said? In all of these epistles, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So we see the relevance of these letters to all churches, the circumstances that they are in and the matters that are being addressed are general in their application to all churches of all times. Let's make a note just here about hearing versus being dull of hearing. The wisdom writer, 5 minutes. Thank you, Richard. In Nick, Proverbs chapter 2, yes. Carlos?
No, it's Randy.
Right, Randy, go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to, before you go on from where you are, verses 4 and 5, you know, he talks about the people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. They are worthy. We also need to make note, as you were making reference to Calvinism, those few people in Sardis could also be lost too.
Yes.
What's the important part of that verse is those who have not soiled their garments will walk with me in white.
That's right.
And then so the hope for us and for the other churches that were getting this is in verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white. In other words, you can join them. There's going to be, you know, those who have not soiled their garments in Sardis are going to walk with me in white, and you can be one of them. You can join them.
Well, that's right.
That's the overcoming part.
And those at this point who had not soiled their garments, that's not an indication their ticket's already punched.
Right. And overcoming necessarily infers judgment day.
Yes.
Coming means staying faithful until judgment day.
That's right.
Or until death. Faithful until death. Revelation 2:10.
That's right. Very good. Thank you, Randy.
You're welcome.
He that hath an ear, let him hear. The wisdom writer said, so as to incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. We must be willing hearers, not dull of hearing. We've noted the Hebrews in chapter 5 time and time again. They've become dull of hearing. And so consequently, they had not matured either. They had not developed like they should and had need that someone teach them, again, the fundamentals of the good things in Christ. Now, Isaiah makes this comment, and I think it's appropriate at this point. He said, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What we see is concerning this church that is described as dead, was there any hope for them? Well, yes. They could heed the admonition and repent. They could listen. They could change. But would there come a time when it would be too late? Well, yes, there would be a time it'd be too late. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Forsake your ways now, because there'll come a time when you won't have the opportunity to do that. This dead church could become alive again, but they needed to address some things or they would be ultimately lost. Now, Richard, you said I had 5 minutes a while ago. What am I looking like now? A minute and a half. That's not long enough for me to start the next segment of our study, but I will put it up there so that you can have an idea of what it is. The church at Philadelphia, I would encourage you to read that and prepare yourself. It's described as a church that's faithful, the church that has an open door, an opportunity presented to them that even in the midst of persecution, it would not be closed. Satan couldn't close it. Persecution couldn't close it because the Lord had opened it. And we'll talk more about that in our next study. We'll see that there are some things about them that are not good, and the promise then for them to overcome. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll start next time with our study of the church at Philadelphia. Any questions or comments just here?